Shalom, love, and blessings, Yahites, family of Yah. This is a reading of a book that was published in the 1700s regarding biblical marriage, and it's entitled Thalipthora, or A Treatise on Female Ruin. So what I'll be doing, I'll be breaking this down into chapters and parts. This first part here is the preface, and I wanted to include the preface and the introduction and all the bits that, you know, usually people go to just this, the front of the book, and just start listening from, or start reading from there. But I wanted to go through everything that was actually written, because it's actually got so much meat, so much good teaching, so much revelation, that it's going to be good for later discussions. And it will also be good for you who are members of this channel on biblical marriage, and who are also Yahites, in terms of you are now following after the biblical way of living according to Yah, as given through Yahushua and his apostles. So this is the first part. So just bear with me one moment as I go through this for you. All right, let me leave this in a very low volume. Okay. All right. Okay, let's start. So this is Thalipthora, or A Treatise on Female Ruin, in its causes, effects, consequences, prevention, and remedy, considered on the basis of the divine law, under the following heads: marriage, whoredom, and fornication, adultery, polygamy, divorce, with many other incidental matters, particularly including an examination of the principles and tendency of Statute 26 GO 2 C 33, commonly called the Marriage Act, in two volumes. Volume 1, this is the second edition that's been enlarged. Milton here wrote, "What in me is dark, illumine. What is low, raise and support, that to the height of this great argument I may assert eternal providence and justify the ways of God to men." Amen. So this is the start of the book, and I've left the writing up, even though it can be quite difficult to read at times, so just bear with me. And yeah, I hope you enjoy it, and enjoy the fact that this, what I'm presenting, is not actually new. It's been hidden, it's been opposed. Go back and look at the video that I've entitled Forbidden, or regarding the fulfilled prophecy of the Apostle Paul, and you will see that this has been going on for hundreds, if not over 2,000 years. Okay. Right. Preparing for the press, and speedily will be published, Thalipthora, Volume 3. Number 1, will be shown by what means and by what degrees the laws of Jehovah, or Yahuwah, concerning marriage were opposed and abrogated, and a new system invented and established by Christian churchmen, extracted from the most authentic records, from the earliest times of the Christian church after the apostles, to the decrees of the Council of Trent in the year of 1563 inclusive. Number 2, observations on the foregoing uninterrupted series of incontestable evidence, and the whole applied to the subjects of this treatise. Number three, the true origin and necessity of marriage ceremony, with many other incidental matters. So he's just showing there that there is going to be a volume three, and I'm going to be going through all of the volumes for you so that you can listen to them and gain the insight that was given by a man who stood by his principles and was not someone who was just spouting doctrine, but he actually owned and, you know, ran asylums for women who had been made destitute, who had been dumped, abandoned, been used and abused. So this is coming from someone who was in the thick of this war, this fight for biblical marriage, which has actually been raging since the garden. I'll say that again. This war of biblical marriage has been raging since the garden. Let's continue. Contents of volume one. Dedication, the preface to the first edition and to the second edition. Introduction, chapter one, of marriage as a divine institution. Chapter two, of whoredom and fornication. Chapter three, of adultery. Chapter four, of polygamy. Chapter five, Christ not the giver of a new law. Appendix to chapter one, containing further thoughts on Exodus 22. Appendix to chapter two, Bucer on concubinage. Now here he writes to some people who are in charge of organizations and who have influence at the time. To the presidents, vice presidents, and other governors of those well-intended charities and beneficent institutions, the Asylum, Misericordia, Magdalene, and Locke Hospital, the author of the following treatise cannot fix on a more proper patronage for a work of this kind than that of those noble and honorable persons whose compassion on the miseries of the female sex has led them to institute public charities for its preservation and relief. As our laws are at present framed, women are exposed to seduction, prostitution, and ruin, almost without control. They seem to be looked upon as lawful prey to the lust, treachery, cruelty, and mean artifices of licentious and profligate men who can seduce and then abandon them at their will. I'm going to go back up here because when we see here seduction, prostitution as well, you know, we've got to look in and bring it into a more modern context, because the fact is that not only are women taken into prostitution or pushed into prostitution, but they also are working at strip clubs and things like that, which are just the same thing, different setting. Okay, let's continue. That a want of good government among us in these respects is one source of all those evils which your disinterested and humane endeavors are intended to prevent or remedy is surely apparent on the slightest consideration. A system of laws which leaves the horrid crime of adultery not only out of the list of its capital punishments, but even exempts it as a public offense from any animadversion whatsoever in our courts of criminal judicature, must be attended with all those mischiefs that arise from the encouragement which impunity affords to vice. The same may also be served with respect to the defenseless state in which the weaker sex in general is left against the stronger, so that any man may seduce and abandon at his pleasure the unhappy and deluded objects of his brutal appetite. To exhibit a system far different from this, to set forth the divine law as the contrivance of the infinite wisdom for the security, peace, preservation, and protection of the female sex, is the purpose of the following pages. Were this to be made the basis of our municipal laws, it would prove an adequate remedy for all those mischiefs, which, in comparatively few instances, can now only find a partial palliation from benevolence like yours, but which must, in general, be still the portion of those whom God's law was formed to protect. So you may have heard me speak about many times before that women are meant to be protected from cradle to grave. And this is the finding of the author here also. Many of you, my lords and gentlemen, are members of the legislature, and if, from what shall be said on the matters treated in this book, they should become the subjects of your serious consideration in your legislative capacity, the author will gain one desirable end of his labors. This surely must be allowed, that in point of fact, the alarming increase of female prostitution and ruin calls loudly for some remedy. The self-evidence of this is the very foundation of those benevolent designs which distinguish the several public charities to which you so generously contribute. Let government adopt the system of heavenly wisdom which adorns the pages of the sacred volume, and it will find a remedy in its own hands. What that system is, it has been the author's most serious endeavor to inquire and to recommend it to all, but more especially to the consideration of those whose care, expense, and vigilance for the good of their fellow creatures has occasioned them the trouble of this address. From their most humble servant and ardent well-wisher to their good designs, the author. So here now we have the preface, which is going to be the main bulk of the content and what I'm going to be reading in this stream broadcast. Preface to the first edition. The subjects of the following treatise, being of the utmost importance, have been considered with the most serious attention and are laid before the reader on the highest authority, that is to say, on the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Nothing less than this ought or can determine on the points herein treated, because they concern not only the present but future welfare of mankind. These, as taken in connection together, must depend first on knowing and then on doing the will of God. What his will is can only be known from the several revelations or discoveries which it has graciously pleased him to make of it by men who spake not of themselves, but as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. To imagine that without such revelation mortals can understand or know the mind and will of God is an absurdity even greater than to suppose we can know the thoughts of each other, without any declaration of them, either by words or actions. But to admit the necessity of a divine revelation to receive the scriptures as that revelation, and not to make them the infallible rule and guide in all matters which relate to the mind and will of God therein revealed, is so far to lay aside the revelation of God to make it void and of none effect, and to place ourselves in no better situation than if no such discovery of the mind and will of God had ever been vouchsafed us. Thus we rob God of his honor by fighting his word, and thus are people led to set up the determinations of human wisdom against it and expose themselves to be carried about with every wind of doctrine, which the folly and superstition of weak men and the wickedness and craft of designing men may happen to invent. By such means it has been that so many errors of various kinds have found their way in all ages into the church and have maintained their empire over the minds of men. Long usage has made them venerable. The prescriptive power of custom has given them establishment, and both these have prevailed on human legislators to afford them the awful obligation of their most solemn sanctions. It cannot want many arguments to prove that sundry practices, as well as opinions, which are found among the heathen nations, are abhorrent from all our conceptions of propriety, decency, and even humanity itself. All these have but one source. They do err, not knowing the scriptures. Where revelation is received, yet if it be not adhered to as the only rule of faith and manners, and this unreservedly, the opinions and practices of men will be as wide from the mind and will of God as those of the heathen are. I might here instance in the opinions and practices of the Pharisees of old, as well as of many nations called Christian in more modern days, and who are members of that society of professing Christians which insolently and exclusively styles itself the Holy Apostolic and Catholic Church, amongst whom the most devout are worshipping a wooden god, which they call a crucifix, and a brethren god, which they call the host. And besides these, they worship saints and angels, and many such like things they do. The foundation of all which is still one and the same. They do err, not knowing the scriptures. For though the papists have the scriptures, yet they do not adopt them as the only rule of faith and worship. Their fear towards God is taught them by the doctrines and commandments of men, which take place of the mind and will of God as revealed in his holy word. Happy would it be could we reformed Protestants clear ourselves of this charge in all respects, to prove that we cannot in some points of the utmost consequence is the purpose of the following pages, which while the reader peruses, I could with him to weigh in the balance of the sanctuary, to lay his Bible before him, and to call every argument, observation, and doctrine to the strictest and most severe account before that unerring tribunal. If he shall find anything that is wrong or detect anything that is false, let him freely set it down to the author's account. But whatever he shall find agreeable to or clearly proved by the word of God, let him not listen to the lying testimony of prejudice or vulgar error against it, but treasure it up in his mind for the direction of his own judgment and conscience in all situations and conditions of life. If the judgment be misled or misinformed, the more conscientious a man is, the farther will he be led into error, and the more firmly will he be attached to it. Therefore, it is well for us to listen to the counsel of the wise man. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. As to differences or even errors, if mistakes about indifferent matters can be so called, where mere outward forms are concerned and those of human invention, the author desires to think and to let think, and wheresoever the scriptures are silent, to be so too. He does not esteem it worth his while to expend a single drop of ink in such controversies. He does not suppose that had he lived in the second century, when the Roman and Asiatic Christians quarreled about the keeping of Easter and ran to such indecent lengths of animosity and discord as might make the very heathen blush, he would have ventured a single scratch of his finger to have had it decided whether it was to be held on the 14th day after the first moon in the new year, or on the same stated day in every year, or on the first Sunday after the first full moon. All this rout was made to very little purpose, and had the author been weak enough to have entered into the dispute, had he sided with the Asiatics and been excommunicated by Pope Victor for his pains, it would not, according to his present notions, have given him a moment's uneasiness. But whether peace and well-being, I had almost said the very being, of society are concerned, where disorders of the most malignant kind have infected the general mass to the destruction of millions down to this moment, and threaten the destruction of millions yet unborn, and those chiefly from among the most defenseless part of the human species, when the lust, treachery, cruelty, and villainy of men are let loose to ravage as they can on the weakness and credulity of helpless women, and when all this is apparently the effect of abolishing those parts of the divine law which were evidently made to prevent it, and the introduction of a system of human invention is the means of its daily increase, too much cannot be said to point out the cause of the disease and to lead to the remedy. The former is from the substitution of the wisdom of man in the place of the wisdom of God. The latter can only be discovered and rendered effectual by restoring the wisdom of God to its due place in our esteem, and by making it, as it is found, revealed to us in the scriptures, the basis of our municipal laws, the line of our conduct, the rule of our obedience. Perhaps some may think that there are points handled and discussed in this book which had better been left under the clouds of obscurity, which have long overwhelmed them and hidden them from vulgar observation, lest disputes should be raised and abuses committed by the perversions of the evil and licentious. It is written concerning the scriptures themselves that to some they are the savour of life unto life, and unto others the savour of death unto death. And again, that the unlearned and unstable wrested the epistles of Paul, as also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. As therefore there is nothing in this book which is not to be found in those scriptures as to the points above hinted at, the author ventures it forth, confiding in him who has said, as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give feed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. He cannot be of the mind of Synesius, the Platonist, who was raised to be a bishop in the Christian church, but continued to be a determined Platonist, and had so far imbibed the spirit and doctrine of that school as to declare his sentiments thus: as darkness is most proper and commodious for those who have weak eyes, so I hold that eyes and fictions are useful to the people, and that lies and fictions are useful to the people, and that truth would be hurtful to those who are not able to bear its light and splendor. And he adds, if the laws of the church would dispense with it, that he would philosophize at home and talk abroad in the common strain, preaching up the general and received fables. Let me just go back on this. I want to highlight something for you all, that this doctrine that lies and fictions are useful to the people and the truth, the ability to lie and it being good is actually on the liar's part, actually comes from a, you can see it's a religious doctrine that is shared both by the Jews in the Talmud and also by the Islamists, the Mohammedans in Islam, who believe it's okay to lie. I digress, but let's continue. The ancient philosophers had an esoteric doctrine, which they openly taught to the people, and an esoteric doctrine, which they taught privately to their select disciples, whom they let into the secrets of their scheme. It was a maxim among them that it was lawful to deceive the people for the public good. So the sect of Fo in China have an exterior and interior doctrine with regard to a future state. They publicly preach it up to the people, but their interior doctrine rejects it. Such is human prudence and wisdom, but the divine wisdom says, "He that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in the light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach upon the housetops. Truth is like him that does the truth. It comes to the light, that its deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." It says here, "Error, like everyone that does evil, hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest its deeds should be reproved. God never revealed anything but that it should be known. When men want to conceal any part of divine revelation from the knowledge of others, it is too frequently with a purpose of preventing the detection of some errors in human systems, which, from some sinister view or other, they dread the discovery of. Thus the Church of Rome, jealous of the light of Scripture, knowing that the whole dominion of popes and priests over the understandings and consciences of the laity is founded in ignorance, keep as far as they can the Scriptures out of their hands. Otherwise, there are who, from well-meant but mistaken zeal for principles which they have been taught to venerate, dread that these should be attacked, as thinking the cause of religion itself is involved with the supposed truth of what they are accustomed to believe. There can be no doubt that when our reformers first attacked the Pope's supremacy, the worship of the Virgin Mary, the celibacy of priests, and other pious lies and forgeries of the Church of Rome, many devout and zealous people thought that religion itself was like the Ark of old, about to be delivered into the hands of the Philistines, and cried out like Micah when the Danites took away his Levite and his teraphim, 'You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and what have I more?' If there be anything in the Bible which ought to be concealed, it would be no very hard matter to prove that it ought never to have been revealed. But as it often happens with private individuals, that they are afraid of looking too narrowly into the Scripture for fear of meeting with something to shake their preconceived opinions and prejudices. So is it with all public and national systems. As these have been fashioned by human contrivance, they are not, for very obvious reasons, overfond of too narrow a scrutiny on the single footing of divine revelation. Lest as they are formed like the feet of the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which were part of iron and part of clay, so there being composed of the heterogeneous mixture of divine wisdom and human contrivance, a too curious investigator should, like the stone there mentioned, fall upon them and break them to pieces. The author of the following sheets professes himself a free thinker, not in the usual sense of that word, as what he has written must abundantly testify, but as an asserter of that right which every reasonable creature is invested with to search, think, and judge for himself. He therefore has endeavored to lay some points which he cannot but esteem of the utmost consequence before the world, that others may exercise their privilege as the author has done his. As for the abuse which any subject herein treated may be liable to, what is not abused? What in nature, providence, or revelation has not been abused and perverted to some vile purpose or other? The very gospel of peace has been abused to sanctify fraud, violence, oppression, and persecution, to justify massacres, tortures, murders, even to men's roasting alive their fellow creatures and thinking they did God service. Insomuch that were we to judge of the great head of our holy religion by the abuse which has been made of his authority, we should invert what he says and imagine that he came not to save men's lives, but to destroy them. Even the grace of our God has been and is by many turned into lasciviousness. But what does all this prove? Nothing but the ignorance of perverseness, cruelty, and wickedness of human nature. And that corruptio optimi fet pessima, but it does not prove that the God of heaven, who foresaw and foreknew such abuses, should not have revealed his mind and will to mortals, nor that any part of that revelation should be concealed, suppressed, or hidden from the eyes of men, for fear of its being abused. For this may be taken as a certain rule, that no abuse of the scriptures ever yet happened from a real understanding and knowledge of their contents, but from an ignorance either in ourselves or imposed on us by the design and artifice of others. The grand question to be tried is whether a system filled with obligation and responsibility of men to women and of women to men, even unto death itself, and this established by infinite wisdom, is not better calculated to prevent the ruin of the female sex with all its horrid consequences, both to the public and individuals, than a system of human contrivance where neither obligation nor responsibility are to be found, either of men to women or of women to men, in instances of the most important concern to both, but more especially to the weaker sex. The whole of the evidence on both sides is faithfully collected and laid open without any reserve or disguise in this book. Let every reader look upon himself as impaneled on the jury. Let him impartially hearken to the cause and a true verdict give according to the evidence. So now this is the preface to the second edition. The first one was the preface to the first edition. The book that we're reading is the second edition of this book, Volume 1, Thalipthora. And so now this is the preface. So let me first take a little bit of water here. Okay, let's continue. Preface to the second edition. Notwithstanding the disadvantages under which this work has labored, a second edition has long been called for, and now makes its appearance in as expeditious a manner as the necessary delay of printing would permit. The author would therefore feign hope that the book has made its way by dint of the intrinsic truth which it contains, the importance of the subjects treated, the important ends proposed, and that conformity to the oracles of God, which it professedly makes the basis of its contents. A work which militates against the received notions, long customs, and inveterate prejudices of mankind can expect but little quarter from the world in general, and of course, but little of that sort of candor which is shown to performances of authors who write on the popular side of a question. This was fully experienced at the Reformation, when Luther and others published against the ridiculous foperies and gross villainies of the popery. They had volumes written against them, in which they were represented in every odious light imaginable. They were heretics, antichrists, factors for the devil, and in short, all that was bad. But the abuse of their adversaries had one good effect. It proved how much at a loss these were for fair argument, grounded on scripture evidence, and how little able they were to meet their opponents with the weapons of a spiritual warfare. Seldom does abuse serve any better purpose in controversy than to create a very strong presumption that those who give it have nothing better on their side and therefore are in the wrong, and that those who receive it are therefore in the right. Okay, this is what we call now, there's a name for that type of attack. It's called ad hominem attacks. It's when people, instead of dealing with the questions and the argument with scripture or with evidence, they attack the person and not the topic at hand. So this is what that elder brother is speaking about back then. With regard to the article of abuse of an author, if it be of the personal kind, let him set it down as so much gained. If it lights upon his book, let the book answer for itself. And if it cannot do this, let him set down the abuse which it meets with as what it deserves. Another expedient which some critics have used to depreciate a work is to separate some given subject from the rest, destroy its connection with the main argument, and then by selecting in like manner detached sentences or paragraphs, make these appear to their readers in a light not only different from the author's intention, but diametrically opposite to his whole meaning. Owing to this, it has been that the subject of polygamy has been selected and the indiscriminate practices of it said to be recommended by the author of Thelithora. To guard against this in the plain and express manner which he has done, he is sorry to find was too little purpose. These passages were overlooked, whether intentionally or not, it is to be left to those who best know. However, let the whole that the author has written on the subject be taken fairly and candidly together, and it will appear that nothing more is said than is warranted by scripture, nature, and reason. And to prove that the indiscriminate prohibition of it in all cases, however circumstanced, which is nowhere warranted by the law of God, is one source of public prostitution, which, Montesquieu truly says, may be looked upon as the greatest of misfortunes in a popular state. I know no book, the Bible itself not excepted, which may not be abused by partial quotation, and by that which is one consequence of it, misrepresentation. We may prove atheism on David as having said, there is no God, in Psalms 14. A recommendation of drunkenness from Psalms, where he says, wine makes glad the heart of man. Or we may suppose that the prophet Isaiah and the apostle Paul mean to encourage the licentiousness of Savoir Vivre Club by saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Something like the disingenuousness which would attend such proofs as these has attended the misrepresentation of the author's treating polygamy. He has maintained its forming a part of the divine plan, which is so evidently calculated for the preservation of the female sex from desertion and prostitution, but by a part only of what is said on the subject being taken and placed in another point of view, he is accused of recommending polygamy as an indiscriminate practice to the subversion of the peace and domestic happiness of every family in the kingdom. An idea as foreign from his purpose as it was from the Apostle Paul's to make Timothy a winebibber, when he exhorted him to drink no longer water, but to use a little wine for his stomach's sake and his often infirmities. Thus polygamy is mentioned in no other light throughout this treatise, but as expedient in some cases and necessary in others, to prevent mischiefs of an infinitely more deplorable kind, both to individuals in particular and to the public in general, than can possibly arise from every man's being obliged to keep, maintain, and provide for, as the scripture has commanded, the women he seduces. But in order to do this, its lawfulness must be proved. For if it be disallowed of God, there is an end of all questions upon the subject, and we must sit down contented under the present ruinous state of things, which is every day increasing, the licentiousness of our men, the destruction of our women, and the depopulation of the land. As for partial and unfair representation, it has been an usual way of injuring arguments which do not easily admit of plain and fair answers. Thus the papists served Erasmus on his publishing his translation and paraphrase on the New Testament. A greater clamor was raised against him by the Faculty of Divinity at Paris as before at Basel. Natalis Beda, a doctrine of divinity, who was at that time syndic of the faculty, collected several propositions which, as to the full import and general sense of them, were lame and imperfect, being separated from that what went before and from what followed after, and therefore might be taken in an ill sense. Whereas, if they were read with what went before and what followed after, it would be found they were sound and orthodox. And thus at length a decree was passed against him, and those doctors who were on the side of Erasmus were obliged to hold their peace, lest by speaking their thoughts freely they should become odious and their lives be made uneasy. What Erasmus wrote on the treatment which he met with from many quarters on account of his publication deserves our notice, as containing a proper admonition to those who condemn because they read with prejudice, and to those who are profligate enough to condemn without reading at all. So there's a passage, there's a good length there in Latin. I don't read Latin, so I will just continue. He goes into the English translation. As I have too much reason to think that some of the unlearned, as well as the learned, stand much in need of being acquainted with the above, I will give it in English. A reader should come to the perusal of a book as a courteous guest comes to a feast. The giver of the feast does his endeavor to satisfy all. Yet, if anything be brought to the table which may not be agreeable to the palate of this or that person, they politely dissemble their dislike, or even approve, rather than grieve him who has invited them. For who could bear with that guest who comes to the table only with a disposition to find fault, and neither to partake himself, nor suffer others to partake of the entertainment? Yet you may find others more uncivil than these, who openly and without, can't see the word there, and without will condemn and tear a work to pieces. And without end will condemn and tear a work to pieces, which they have never read. And some do this who profess themselves teachers of Christian piety and eminent professors of religion, whereas to condemn that of which you are ignorant is beyond the baseness of the basest informer. I could easily make some strictures on the above passage, but I forbear saying any more than Erasmus has said for me. I would recommend it, however, to all who have or shall criticize on this work to be very certain they understand it, for I have a shrewd suspicion that this has not been the case with all its readers. Perhaps I might name some highly respected characters that have been foremost in their unbecoming language relative to certain subjects of it. If those subjects are not treated in a direct consonance with the law of God as revealed by Moses, they have my free liberty to say what they please. But otherwise, let them take care, lest their wit, raillery, and pious sarcasms do not ultimately tend to vilify and ridicule the God that made them. Let them beware, lest that question once put on a very serious occasion be not put to them in an hour when they will find more difficulty than they seem at present aware of to answer it. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? Let them remember that he will not only convince the ungodly of the hard speeches which they have spoken against him, but sooner or later will deal with persons of a more decent character and whose sayings have borne the semblance of religious zeal after their folly, in that they have not spoken of him the thing that is right. As to the ladies, who I am told are extremely displeased, I hope I have too much good manners to presume to enter into any controversy with them. Only I would recommend to them also a very serious attention to what is said in the preceding paragraph, and to take great care that their objections do not fall on him who knew the situation he had placed them in when he made his laws for the protection of their frail sisters from ruin and destruction. They will, however, permit me to assure them that if the author had found anything in the divine economy which tended to support the pride of one part of the sex at the expense of the ruin and prostitution of the other, he would most faithfully have declared it. And if his fair readers should search the scriptures with an intent of finding some such thing, he would very earnestly caution them on whom they lay the blame of the disappointment which will most certainly attend their inquiries. The additions which have been made in this edition are such as to tend to elucidate the passages where they occur, and to show the respect and attention which the author most gratefully pays to any pertinent and candid observations which have fallen in his way. I now conclude this preface with the contents of a paper which I received from a very respectable clergyman, who was candid enough to let his prejudices submit to his judgment, and had honesty enough to own it. The following queries contain so accurate an epitome of the work and are so much to the purpose as to save the author the trouble of introducing them with any further remarks whatsoever. And so what's happening here is the author on the first edition of this book received a lot of flack, received a lot of hate mail, haters in the olden days as to what he had written, especially on the part of polygamy or polygyny, as it should rightly be called. And this gentleman, who I'm about to read the questions from, he had actually taken the time to look into what the brother had written. And he had written a response to all those who were opposing the author. And then he asked them questions. So what I am going to do here is I'm going to ask you to listen very carefully. And I'm going to ask you who are Christians or who have been brought up in Christian homes where the doctrine of bigamy and monogamy only has been the mainstay, the doctrine that you have been taught, that to marry another, you have to divorce one, then marry another, which is a Pharisaical doctrine. I want you to listen to the questions that are asked by this brother, and I want you to think on them, study them, and come up with an answer. And maybe in the comments below or in another live stream or via email, however you want, we can come together, reason together, and discuss, because they are very, very, very well thought out questions that I do not believe any so-called Christian minister, whether you be Protestant or Catholic, Pentecostal, whatever you want to call yourself, you will be able to answer and come to the conclusion that polygyny or polygyny is sin or unlawful to a God-fearing man in this day and age who is a disciple of the Messiah Yahushua. So let's continue. As the subject of a late publication entitled Philip Thora or a Treatise on Female Ruin is much misunderstood and misrepresented by many people who have, some of them, never read it at all, and the rest but partially and not without prejudice, and therefore oppose it, it is judged best to send its opposers the following questions for them to answer. The doing of this, it is thought, will bring the matter to a point, enter upon particulars, and be a means to discover where and with whom truth is, and where and with whom error is. So these are the questions. Number one, are the mischievous, shocking crimes of whoredom, fornication, and adultery got to an enormous and increasing height in this land? And is the land defiled and deluged by them or not? And is the frown or curse of God upon the land or is it not? Number two, is it needful and is it our bounden duty to cry aloud against these God-provoking and nation-ruining sins and to seek a remedy against this monstrous evil, or is it not? Question three, is there anything destructively horrible in the lives and anything shockingly dreadful in the deaths of abandoned women, alias common prostitutes, or is there not? Question four, what number, how many thousands are there of these miserable creatures in our land, and have they any evil effect on the male sex or not? Question five, do our laws as they now stand hinder this ruinous evil, or do they not? And can they or can they not? Question six, do our laws encourage or discourage honorable marriage or celibacy, encourage or discourage population? Question 7. Do our laws in any cases put asunder those whom God has joined together and keep together those whom he has ordered to be put asunder, or do they not? Question 8. Is there any remedy at all spoken of in God's word against the great evil of lewdness? And if there be, what is that particular remedy? Question 9. Does God in his word order that whores, adulterers, and adulteresses shall be put to death, or does he not? Question 10. In particular instances of some persons injuring others, does God in his word enjoin any recompense that the injurers and offenders shall make the injured, or does he not? Question 11. Are some of our laws in this land framed upon the divine laws in the above mentioned particular? And do they inflict punishment on some transgressors and offenders in any cases according to the spirit of the divine laws or not? Question 12. Is there any particular recompense that God in his word orders an unmarried man to make a virgin whom he has defiled, or is there not? And if there be, what is it? Question 13. Is there any particular recompense that a married man is enjoined to make the virgin whom he has defiled, or is there not? If there be, what is it? Is the virgin in the above case to receive a recompense, and the virgin in this to receive none and to be abandoned? See the above scriptures. Question 14. Is our marriage ceremony in the church so of the essence of marriage as to constitute marriage, and therefore none are married in God's sight but what are joined together by a priest with that ceremony? Question 15. Is the marriage of the people called Quakers in this land marriage in God's sight, and also according to our laws? Question 16. Were the marriages performed by justices of the peace in the last century for 18 years together marriages in God's sight and according to our laws? Question 17. In what way or by what form were all those people of old joined together whose marriages are recorded in scriptural history? Question 18. In what way or by what form were Christians married for upwards of 1,000 years immediately after the birth of Christ? Question 19. Was our church marriage ceremony the consequence of Pope Innocent III putting marriage as a sacrament into the hands of popish priests, or was it not? Question 20. What reasons can be assigned for God's permitting so many people, and particularly some of his distinguished saints of old, to live allowedly in the practice of polygamy and to die without ever reproving them, calling them to repentance if it was a sin, and without their ever expressing any sorrow for it and showing any evidences at all of their repentance? And if God's word be the rule of our conduct, and if the example of these saints be written for our learning, what are we to learn from them respecting their polygamy or polygyny? Question 21. If these saints of old lived and died in sin by living and dying in the allowed practice of polygamy, what is the name of the sin? By what term is it to be distinguished? Was it adultery, or whoredom, or fornication? Was their commerce licit or illicit? What commandment did they sin against? Were they adulterers, whoremongers, or fornicators? What does the scripture history of the lives and deaths of these saints teach us to call this their practices? Question 22. Were Hannah and Rachel, and after Uriah's death, Bathsheba, whores or adulteresses, or were they lawful and honored wives? How are they spoken of, and how are they treated, as the scripture history informs us? Question 23. Were Joseph, Samuel, and Solomon bastards, or honorable, legitimate sons? In what character were they spoken of and treated? Did God show favor to them or dislike of them? Question 24. Were not Hannah, Rachel, and Bathsheba whores or adulteresses, and Joseph, Samuel, and Solomon bastards according to the laws of our land? Question 25. Are there any things unscriptural as well as impolitic in the late Act of Parliament for the preventing clandestine marriages? And if there be, what are they and why? And why did half the House of Lords, save one single voice, move for a repeal of this act? Question 26. In what way can a stop be put to these following ruinous, detestable, horrible, and national evils, namely brothel keeping, murdering of infants by seduced women, pregnant virgins committing of suicide, medicine taken to procure abortion, the venereal disease, seduction, prostitution, whoredom, adultery, and all the deplorable evils accompanying and following the mischievous sin of lewdness in this land? If God's law respecting the commerce of the sexes was observed, and if the laws of our land were to enforce that, might we not expect his blessing on such means used to accomplish so needed and a desirable end? Question 27. On supposition that polygamy be a practice disallowed of God, is the other part of the scheme for preventing the horrible evils of lewdness in our land scriptural and practical or not? Question 28. Is the design and aim of the book to hinder lewdness and its deplorable effects or not? After these questions are answered, not in a trifling, superficial, and merely specious and declamatory manner, but in a full, plain, fair, scriptural, and reasonable manner, and the answers are open and honest, free from paltry subterfuge and all deceiving equivocation and reservation, and all the answers are founded on truth and facts, we shall then notice what the consequences will be of such a right mode of answering these questions, and so find out whether the arguments in Philip Thora be scriptural, reasonable, and defensible or not, whether the scheme in that book has a good or a bad tendency, whether the friends and abettors of it are friends or foes to their country, the cause of God, the temporal, spiritual, and eternal welfare of their fellow creatures, who are the women. That's where we're going to end today's reading. I hope you found that enlightening. I hope that you've heard something that will make you think. And I'll read the rest another time, and we'll go through this probably on a daily basis. Stay tuned, and If there's any questions, leave them in the comments below. But until the next time, in our Messiah, Yahushua HaMashiach, shalom, love, and blessings.
The Holy Great One will come forth from his dwelling, and the Eternal God will tread upon the earth, even on Mount Sinai, and appear from his camp, and appear in the strength of his might from the heaven of heavens. And all shall be smitten with fear, and the watchers shall quake, and great fear and trembling shall seize them unto the ends of the earth. And the high mountains shall be shaken, and the high hills shall be made low, and shall melt like wax before the flame. And the earth shall be wholly rent in sunder, and all that is upon the earth shall perish. And there shall be a judgment upon all men. But with the righteous he will make peace, and will protect the elect, and mercy shall be upon. Appear unto them, and he will make peace with them. And behold, he comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against. Say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout,